"I'll Go On Sweeping the Corridor" is the title chosen by Roy Trevithian for this conversation he had with someone very close to death. Here he is to tell you about it.
I worked as a parish clergyman for 18 years, and in that time I realised that people didn't want to think about death. If I preached about death, people accused me of being morbid. If I introduced the subject into private conversation, I was met with, "Oh, come on now, isn't there anything more cheerful that we can talk about?" And yet death is the one thing that no one can avoid. That you will die is the one thing you can be utterly sure about. So I'm wondering what you will think of the recording I'm going to play to you in a couple of minutes. For it's a conversation I had with a lady who had been told by the doctors that she only had a short time left to live. She wasn't an old person. She was in the prime of life with a husband and three children. We met in a private room as distinct from a studio, and as she needed the windows to be open, you'll be able to hear the noise of traffic in the background. She was a remarkable woman. This was a rare occasion when I was able to talk to someone who was dying, who knew she was dying, and yet was prepared to talk with utter honesty and fearlessly about how she thought and felt about it. In spite of her discomfort and what she knew was going to happen, she so obviously loved being alive and yet was so unafraid of dying that I plunged in where angels normally fear to tread, and I asked those questions that many of us would like to ask but don't because we're afraid of being thought tactless or insensitive. When we had finished the recording, I explained that it wouldn't be broadcast for 2 or 3 weeks, but she hoped that she would be alive to hear it. I told her that there was no doubt about that, for although she was obviously ill, it didn't look to me as though her death was that close. But 10 days later, she died, and didn't live to hear the broadcast. If you're thinking of switching off because you don't like to think about death, please don't. I think this lady has things to say that will help you. I began by asking her if she thought it was right for the doctor to tell her that she was dying and that she only had a little time left to live.
In my case, I am extremely grateful to him. It might not have been the right thing for other people, but it's something that I always wanted the doctors to do for me. When my father was dying, we lived out the last 6 months of his life behind a facade of lies. And it was the most difficult and horrible thing that ever happened to me. And I know my father was a great and good man and a splendid Christian. And if the doctor had respected him enough to do for him what he's done for me, we shouldn't have had that terrible 6 months.
Now then, here we are, you and I. You know that you're going to die fairly soon, and I know this. Can I first ask you about your feelings about death? When you are on your own thinking about, "I am going to die and fairly soon," what then goes on in your mind?
Well, you were through the war. Were you ever a watch keeper? That is, have you ever worked all night? Or you're an artist. Have you ever been taken with a perfectly splendid idea and not been able to go to sleep and you had to write all night? Or if you've ever been in love and excited and sat at the window and watched the moon go down the sky? Or if you've been out dancing all night and you've ridden out across the heath and come home with the dawn? Any of those things. You know what it's like when the darkness comes and the world goes silent, and those wonderful hours between 2 o'clock and 4 in the morning when the body is still but the mind is wakeful and you're aware of truth, and then the darkness goes and the light comes back. And I don't myself, I've never been able to think of death as anything very different from passing from one day to the next. But that's just me.
What's the worst thing about knowing you are going to die very soon?
It's not fear of the unknown. It's the anguish of parting from the known and the beloved. I have 3 teenage children and a husband. And they're pretty well the whole of life to me. But as a Christian, I know that one only dies when God chooses and at no other time. And if he takes me, he will look after them. So it isn't really all that bad.
Are you filled with any regrets now of time wasted, things you could have done, things you should have done?
Yes, indeed. You see, I'd always felt that to sit in the sun and give thanks to God for his glory was just about the best thing. When I was little and at school, the nun said, if you want to find out the value or importance of anything, consider how it will look on your deathbed. Say to yourself, if I'm dead and buried next week, is this important? Well, this was a dangerous thing to say to any school child because it gave you a jolly good excuse for not doing your homework. But it was a very good yardstick, a very good standard of values when you're looking at your boyfriends or jobs or anything like that. And when I got married and had the family, I had to stop thinking like that because I should just have sat and played with the babies and not peel the potatoes or done the washing, you see. And now I wish I had played with the babies more. Yeah. And you yeah. see, just left the things. Yeah. I've only 2 regrets. Never having prayed enough, never having loved enough.
What do you mean when you say never having prayed enough? Because I'm sure you have been the kind of woman who has prayed a lot.
Define prayer.
No, you define prayer.
Prayer, I was taught, was the raising up of mind and heart to God. And as I grew older, I realized that it was the emptying of that still center of one's being, emptying being of self and offering it up to God to fill with goodness, with godness. And all action is the overflow of prayer. And any action that is not rooted and based in prayer will come to nothing. And so many actions in my life have not been truly rooted in prayer and have come to nothing.
You said you wish you'd loved enough. Now, what do you mean by that? You've got a husband, 3 children, and I'm jolly sure, looking at you, that you've been a woman who's loved them. I mean, when you say now that you wished you'd played with the children more, well, only somebody who loves can even see the need for playing with children more. So what do you mean when you say you haven't loved enough?
Define love. No? All right. Well, I don't think love has anything to do with nice feelings or feeling nice. Love and morality are very, very similar. You look at the crucifix. That is I crossed out. That symbolizes for any Christian love. But you remember the crucifix. The crucifixion was not the end of the story. There were 2 more chapters after Good Friday. There was the glorious surprise in the garden on Easter Sunday. And then there were the 40 days to the Ascension. Now, love, any human being who calls themselves a Christian belongs to that, is a part of that, and that's part of their life. And any one human being, however worthless, was worth the price of the incarnation the price of our Lord's 33 years on this earth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And next time I feel like saying something mean or petty or unkind, I really ought to stop and think, oughtn't I, the value of the person I'm criticizing.
Now, let's assume that you have something like a couple of months left to live. How are you going to face these next 2 months? Are all the moments of the day is sort of clouded over by the fact that you're going to die, or what?
Oh, now you only asked that question as a... that was a silly question, wasn't it?
No, I should. I have ministered to people, because I'm a clergyman, who have, up till the moment of dying, at any rate, resisted the whole idea of dying, and why should this happen to me? And, you know, how unjust of God, if there is a God, to let this happen to me? I'm wondering how you're reacting to... How are you going to use the last weeks or months of your life?
Life is a good gift. It's a tremendous gift. The best gift of all from God. And true life, the life of the spirit, is eternal. It doesn't stop because my body dies. My body's the least important part of me. When the doctor said, "You're going to die, you better come back into hospital," I'm sorry, I said, "Well, thanks for telling me. I'm going to latch on to life, and I'm not coming back to hospital." And there was terrific hoo-ha over this, because they all thought I should go and be a termination case or something. But as I said to you, I think it was St. Ignatius who was sweeping the corridor, and his novices came and said to him, if you knew the world were going to come to an end in 10 minutes, what would you do? And he said, go on sweeping the corridor. And this is just what I'm going to do. And it, because I love God, and because I believe God loves me.
You can't persuade me that the knowledge that you have got about what is going to happen hasn't either altered your values or highlighted your values or convinced you of the unimportance of some things and the greater importance of other things. It isn't just a question of going on doing what you were doing before you got this knowledge.
No. God doesn't allow you to, because your physical strength gets less and less. Because I'm very bad at praying and have never prayed very much, I reverted to one of my favorite habits as a teenager and before I got married. I allowed myself to go to Mass and to Holy Communion every day. That takes perhaps 20 minutes or half an hour. And even if you can't say a single prayer to God, you can lean up against the thought of him and offer your presence there to him as a prayer. And it comes with you for the rest of the day. My husband's the most important person in the world and has been for the past 20-odd years. And now it's all that much more important, you see, and my children. But everybody I see, the bus conductor, the people who serve me in shops, you know, the people who smile at and say good morning to, they're perfect strangers. You're saying it to God. And perhaps it's God smiling through.
What is important to you now that wasn't important to you, or what is unimportant to you now that was important?
Well, I can tell you some of the things that are important. I see lots of parents and children, teenagers, and I have the greatest affection for young people, the greatest admiration and respect for their integrity, their virtues, their courage and their generosity. But I feel that grown-ups are so wrapped up in the importance of material living that they get out of touch, you see. And if they'd stop and think, well, perhaps I may be dead next week. See, it really doesn't matter if that poor boy passes his exams or not, or whether he gets a good job or not, but it is important that he should know I, his father, love him and respect him and think he's the most wonderful boy in all the world. And if only parents would say to their children, I respect you, I'm proud of you, I love you, I think, you know, that the children would earn their respect. I'm a terrible coward, and during the war, during air raids, my teeth used to chatter, and I think for the first 10 months of the war, I never slept for more than 2 hours at a time in sheer terror. And I woke up one night, you know, the coward in his heart dies in many deaths, and thought, if you face the worst possible thing that can happen to you, if you're afraid of something and you run away, that fear will master you. But if you turn around and look at it, go up to it and look at it, either it will change its nature or you will find in it some merciful, purposeful lesson of God. And I don't think any of us nowadays make enough allowance for God in our everyday life. Lots of times when you go to church on a Wednesday or a Thursday and you say, God, if you want me to feed any more people this week, you'll either have to send me the food or the money. And believe me, it never fails.
Now, whenever I think that or act on that, I always feel it's being rather naive and almost superstitious. I'm not saying I don't do it. I do do it, but I feel vaguely ashamed of myself for being so naive and superstitious.
Well, if you've done everything you can do yourself, I think it's silly not to eat Westward. And I think, too, you know, that one should leave it to God before you're absolutely at the end of your tether. You're a father. You wouldn't like it if your son pushed himself to the point of death before he turned around and said, do you please help me? Why do you do that to God?
Why don't you expect a miracle? Why have you resigned yourself to the fact that you're going to die? Why don't you say to God, God, work a miracle, get me better?
I say it to God every day. I say, God, I'm going to die when you want me to die, not when the doctors tell me I'm going to. To me, a miracle is the suspension of the laws of nature as we know them now. To a lot of my non-Catholic friends, it's answer to prayer, lots of other rather vague and woolly things which I don't really quite understand. But why should God work a miracle for me?
But why shouldn't he?
Well, if he wants to, he will.
And if he doesn't, you won't feel hurt or feel that he has been unkind or unjust?
No.
I think I know what you mean, because with one's own little children, they sometimes ask for something, and you can understand them wanting the thing they ask for, but you also know either it's impossible or else you know it's, or else it's not good for them.
I can see that it could very easily be very bad for my children if they had me around the next, for the next 50 years.
I'm sure that's not why God is calling you to heaven. I'm sure that's not the reason. But anyway, it's a lovely thing to say. Have you ever had any faint feeling of the injustice of all this? Now, one does come across what you might call it, tragic deaths. You know, the young, good, God-fearing, praying, Jesus-loving young mum who is taken or dies, and then the dissolute, uncaring person who's wrecked lives all over the place goes on living till they're 90. This just seems a bit odd and unjust, doesn't it?
I'm sorry, talking out of poppycock. This injustice rubbish. Who are we to say what is just and what is not just? God is love. God is truth. God is justice. And I'd rather have God's mercy than his justice. And as for the sinner and all that, well, our Lord told us a parable, didn't he, about the labourers in the vineyard and those who slip in at the last moment. And St. Augustine, inter pontem et fontem misericordium Dei.
What does that mean in English?
Well, between the bridge and the water, you know, when the bad old chap fell over, the mercy of God got him in the very last breath. I don't know anything about justice. I don't really want to. I just want love and mercy. And some people take longer to work out their salvation than others. You see, you fight God. When you're young, you fight God. You wrestle with him till you're black and blue. And then one day he says just one word in your ear. Nothing's the same again. The whole meaning of life has changed, isn't it? I think, you know, the great psychologists like Jung, they say, in your younger years, you're coming to terms with exterior reality, and in your middle years, you withdraw, you make this withdrawal and return. Men come to the peak of their lives in their middle years, and then they decline into the grave. Whoops. But you see, as a Christian, you've seen the glimmer over the horizon, which gives completely different meaning to the whole of life. And what is time? What is life?
Well, now, if you had a glimpse into the meaning of life, what is the meaning of life that you have seen through your glimmer?
Laughter and love, courage, and all those old-fashioned words, which you don't often hear nowadays, but still have very, very real meaning.
What I want to know is, what are we doing here? What is the meaning of being alive as a human being? Now, if you've had a glimpse beyond, what do you think the meaning of being here is for self-conscious human beings?
God made me to know him and love him and serve him in this world and to be happy with him forever in the next.
But that's a straight quote from the Catechism. Now, come on.
But it's a part of me. It's what I...
You put that in your own words.
God is. And...
Well, come on, try and make it make sense. What is the meaning of being alive, of being a human being?
When you fall in love, you can't talk. You just burble about your beloved. When you write a great poem, sometimes it doesn't come out in words. When you write great music, you can't ask me to say in words all that. God is, and we belong to God. And God is all truth, all beauty, and God is love.
And are you really saying that the meaning of being a human being is simply knowing and loving God?
When the young man says, darling, I love you, marry me, and they get married, they're married for life, till death do us part, they don't go on saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, all the time. They live it. And if this is Christianity, this is living Christ. You're a Christ's man. You have to be other Christs. You have to show forth Christ in your own life. And you have to love and serve Christ in others. And you don't do this by thinking it or by saying it. You do it by being it. And you see, this is where, perhaps, who am I to say it? God forgive me. Where the breakdown has come. The scientific development, which so far outstripped the philosophical development, that was said in 1920. Well, which of our old holies has latched onto this and done anything about it? only the nameless ones, the unknown ones, the ones known to Christ and none others. You see? And I do feel we give far too much importance to the intellectual side of life and to doing. We are intuition and instinct and feeling. And, you know, providing you use your brain, as you should, you can feel your way to Christ just as validly as thinking your way to him.
One last question, rather mundane question, but, and you'll probably be angry with me when I say this, but I've often thought about when my turn comes to die, I would like to kiss my wife and children goodbye, still able to walk, still able to laugh, and say, now, goodbye, cheerio, and then leave them and disappear. And I have a secret little plan in mind that I will go to a particular place that I know of, a long, long way away from them, where I would have friends, and I would say, right, I've come here to die, you look after me, they look after me, I die. But my wife and you'll laugh again, but my wife
is Melissa. An elephant. What's the elephant?
Well, you say I write you an elephant, but because I've felt that I don't want these people I love around me when I, you know, go a bit peculiar in the head or go in a coma and all this sort of stuff.
Our Lord carried his cross to Calvary and his mother followed him. And she was the sort of mother who would stand at the foot of the cross when her son was crucified. And he was the sort of son who would let her. And what more perfect love and what more perfect understanding could there be than that? And can't you let us do the same? Can't we love each other in that way? In him?
So you will want around you those people who you love most.
I haven't really thought about it, but I'll be very glad to leave it to God. For all I know, I might drop down dead on the bus amid strangers. Why worry?
Oh yes, but if you can make plans for it.
I think that making plans is very dangerous.